Part three of our new series on the just shall live by faith. Now, we've had a week's break, at least we have, whilst we were gallivanting around southern Italy. So I guess it's worth spending a few minutes just catching up on what we've done so far. This is part three, so that tells you, if you're a mathematician, there have been so far parts one and two. Part one, we looked at the question of why is faith important? I mean, we looked at faith previously on a number of occasions, and here we are back on the topic of faith yet again. So what's the point? Why is faith important? And we saw, if we recollect, two or three weeks ago, that God is working with us, endeavoring to change our minds. The big task that God has for us is helping us change the way we think, the way we see things. He's looking to develop in you and in me godly minds. You may recollect we spent some time talking about how the natural mind of man, the mind that most folk have, and perhaps we still have too much of, operates at a lower level than our godly mind. The natural mind, the carnal mind, it's sometimes translated, operates on a level of the five physical senses. You've got to see or touch or taste or smell, hear. There are five senses, and that's how the natural mind operates. As far as the natural person is concerned, seeing is believing. If I don't see it, I won't believe it. And we saw how Jesus did reprimand doubting Thomas for his failure to believe before he saw. But this is the natural mind. The trouble with the natural mind is it's quite insufficient. It's okay for, you know, driving a motor car. It's a good idea to drive by sight if you're in a heavy vehicle, driving a tank, something like that. You ought to really look and listen and use those senses. But the spiritual mind allows us to operate in life at a higher level. A spiritual mind allows us to, at times, transcend physical laws. Now, the natural mind can't accept that. That's why great scholars, that's why the great leaders of our educational institutions and so on, they poo-poo the Bible, because the stories in the Bible clearly cannot be correct. No way could Moses lead the Israelites through the Red Sea and then be dried up. No way could the walls of Jericho fall down just because some trumpets blew. No way could water come out of the rock. No way could Jesus walk on water or Peter walk on water. And so they don't believe, because the natural mind can't accept these supernatural things. But you and I have to develop a spiritual mind, and then that will allow us, yes, even us, at times, to transcend physical laws. If we think of Peter and Jesus walking in the water, that happened. Think of Jesus feeding 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish. That took place. That transcends physical law. The natural mind cannot understand that. And so we saw that there's a number of important reasons why faith is something you and I need to develop. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Just refresh ourselves on this point. Romans chapter 12, and reading in verse 2. And we read here, "Do not be conformed to this world or this society, but be transformed, be completely changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so Paul writes to the Romans, and I can understand they would have been probably as difficult in those days as today. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that is an instruction that applies to you and me today. Our minds have to be completely renewed, because we are to be transformed. We're not to just become molded by the fashions of the times in which we live. And today, 2008, almost anything goes. So-called homosexual marriages, lesbians wanting to produce children by some artificial means of fertilization and so on. Almost anything today goes, and it's acceptable. Celebrities do it, must be okay. But you know, I told we're not to be shaped by society. We are to be completely, totally changed by what? By the renewing of our minds. The natural mind that you and I start off with isn't good enough. It is inadequate. It needs to be changed, operate on a higher level. And that's what God is trying, and hopefully succeeding, to do with us. I suppose a good question would be, well, how much has your mind been renewed in, let's say, the past week? It's a good question. We could stop and pause for a little while. You know, how much in the past week has your mind been renewed? It's supposed to be, it says here, that you and I are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Well, that requires our minds to be renewed. Well, okay, 7 days is quite a long time. How much renewal of our minds took place in the past 7 days? How about the past month? Since, let's say, Passover time, how much have our minds been renewed? Or are they still pretty much where they were a month ago, or a year ago, or 5 years ago? We get the point, do we not? If our minds are to be renewed, it should be a continuous process. And if it's not undergone a lot of renewal over the past months and years, well, I guess the next question is, when do we think we will ever start? Can't keep on waiting, can't keep on procrastinating. If God is looking for you and me to have our minds changed and renewed, then it's time to be about God's business. The New Century Version says, be changed within by a new way of thinking. And of course, one such change, one we're focusing on, is being able to walk by faith, because that's not natural. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Corinthians chapter 5 and a very short verse 7. It says here, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And of course that's not actually natural. It is natural to walk by, drive by, fly by sight. But it says here, we walk. Now that's of course Paul and his associates are saying that we walk by faith. Now you and I ought to be able to say the same. Yes, indeed, I walk by faith, not by sight. I'm not moved by the things that I see or hear, what people tell me. I walk by faith in God and His Word and His promises, and that's what dictates what I do. I walk by faith and not by sight. So again, our question would be, well, okay, do we? Could we say that hand on heart? If we were to appear before Jesus Christ and His judgment seat fairly soon, could we say, yes, I walked by faith? It says the just shall live by faith. And if we are the just or the righteous, and we ought to be, then we should be living, walking by faith. So there's a good question for us all. Can we say honestly, yes, I walk by faith? Or would it be rather a sort of a shuffling of feet, and they're looking down and they're looking away and saying, well, I always wanted to walk by faith, but you know, I just couldn't, you know. I was thinking of sort of getting into perhaps starting a study on faith one of these days, and then I thought perhaps after a while I might begin to make some progress. The question is, are we today and yesterday and last week, and will we next week, be walking by faith, not by sight? Well, remember Mr. Armstrong did write that not one in 100 truly converted Christians understood what faith is or how to use it. That was his view. That goes back a number of decades. So Mr. Armstrong, looking around at the people in the church that, that he knew at that time, he said, well, quite honestly, quite bluntly, not one in 100 truly converted Christians understands what faith is or how to use it. And that's, you know, quite a sort of a stunning comment. And I've said before, well, if that was true 25, 30 years ago, how much fewer people perhaps today know what faith is and how to use it. And yet it's unnecessary. We should. You know, without faith, we've said before, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, remember on one occasion, even Jesus could not do the things he wanted to do in his own hometown of Nazareth. He was surprised and dismayed. He could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sickly people and healed them. And he marveled at their unbelief. And their unbelief, their lack of faith, prevented Jesus from doing what he wanted to do. So we saw that faith is important. Without faith, we can't please God. Without faith, God can't do for us what he wants to do. Without faith, Jesus' hands were tied on one occasion. And you and I, if we are the just, ought to be living by faith. So it is important. Then in part two, we saw that faith has to do with things not yet seen. The definition of, well, we turn there to Hebrews 11. May as well read the words themselves. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1, and this is a definition of faith. Now faith is, so that's how you define something. Faith is, hope is, love is, you know, hatred is, and so on. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or proof of things not seen. So faith has to do with things not or not yet seen. And of course that's where the natural mind struggles, because the natural mind goes by what it sees, what it hears, what it can reach out and touch, what it can taste, what it can smell. That's how the natural mind is designed. Because you and I have to renew our mind and develop a spiritual mind. And a spiritual mind is a mind that can operate at a higher level, of which faith is a characteristic. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and if you hope for something, it means you don't then have it. It's still in the future. You don't see it because you're hoping. You're hoping something that's going to happen at some future time. And of course, biblically, hope doesn't mean just sort of wishful thinking. There are plenty of people who hope that their football team will win the championship this year. They hope that they might win a golf competition. But these are not confident expectations. That's just, in many cases, completely wishful thinking. But in biblical terms, hope is a expectation in confidence of something that will definitely happen. Now, faith, it says, is a substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith comes first. You have the faith first before you see the object, the item, the delivery. And we said before, you know, faith is not fluffy whoopy. Faith is real. Faith has, well, it says here, faith is the substance. Faith has substance. The New American Standard Bible says faith is the assurance. The Amplified says faith is the confirmation, the title deed of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of their reality. So faith has to do with unseen things, but faith is quite real. Faith is substance. Faith is proof. Faith is evidence of things not yet seen. And we said before that faith has to do with choice. You can choose to believe. You can make a decision to believe. Or you can choose, of course, not to believe. If you say, well, I just cannot believe, I just can't have faith, that's not really accurately true. You can have just that you choose not to. What you really mean is, I choose not to believe. I'm making a choice. I'm choosing not to believe. Or it could be, I'm choosing not to believe now. I'm choosing not to believe yet. And sometimes what people mean when they say that is, I'll believe when I feel confident. I'll believe when I feel that I have faith. And of course, that's way off the mark. Faith is not about feeling. Faith is about a decision to believe. And I think we covered that in some detail last time. We said, well, what comes first in developing faith? And we said, put the Word of God first. And so last time's message was faith, you know, put the Word of God first. Faith is based on something. Faith is based on a reality. Faith is based on what God has said. You know, people often say things like, you know, oh, I've just got a faith problem, or I'm weak in faith. And really, more accurately, it's I have a word problem. I'm weak in the Word. See, your faith can't be any higher than your knowledge of God's Word. Your faith is based upon what God has said, what He has said He will do. And so if our faith is weak, it's because we're just not really that clued up about God, His faithfulness, what He said He'll do, and so on. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Again, this is still just summarizing very quickly what we said before, so I'm not belaboring it. But Romans 10:17 tells us the importance of putting God's Word first if we're seeking to live by faith, because it tells us, so then faith comes. You know, how do you get faith? Where does faith come from? How do we develop our faith? It says here, then faith comes. From what? Well, by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. So faith comes from hearing the Word of God. We've said before, we could expand that, I think, and say, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Because the more we hear God's Word and understand God's Word, the more real it becomes to us. So it's more real and more influential than the physical circumstances around us. That's where faith comes from. So the problem really isn't so much directly a faith problem, it's a word problem. Our faith can be higher than our knowledge of God's Word. You know, some people have got a knowledge that God says in His Word that He will forgive their sins if they will come and repent and confess them. They have a knowledge, if you like, about sin and forgiveness, and they can have faith in that because they've heard that even from little children, perhaps, if they went to church and the Sunday school and so on. And most people believe that the Bible talks about sin, transgress the law, go to God, say you're sorry, repent, He will forgive you. And most people, including ourselves, believe that. So if we sin, we go to God and we apologize and ask His forgiveness, and we believe He forgives us. There's very few people come away thinking, I don't know if it's God's will to forgive me this time, because, I mean, maybe He wants me to stay in sin a bit longer. Maybe He's leaving me in sin to teach me a lesson. Maybe, I mean, you never know what God's going to do. Maybe this time He's not going to forgive me. Maybe people rarely get into that sort of debate with themselves. They just understand that Jesus died and paid the penalty for our sins, and I go to God and I confess them and He forgives me, and I accept that and I walk away and I believe I'm forgiven. They have faith in that aspect. Some of the same people that believe that, of course, don't believe, for example, that God would heal them if they are physically ill, because their knowledge of God's willingness and desire and promise in that area is either non-existent, or is weak, or has been compromised by other teaching. But if their knowledge is non-existent or weak, then their faith for healing would be non-existent or weak, your faith cannot exceed your knowledge of God's Word. You may remember George Mueller's definition of faith, which we used last time. And Mr. Mueller made it very plain in his explanation, the connection between faith and God's Word. He said, quote, "Faith is the assurance that the things which God said in His Word are true, and that God will act according to what He has said in His Word." This assurance, this reliance on God's Word, this confidence is faith. And Mr. Armstrong thought that was a pretty good definition, and he himself used that. And the point Mr. Miller was making is that you have to find out what God has said in His Word that He will do. And once you do that, then believing that and relying on that Word, that is faith. The confidence that God will do what He said in His Word that He will do. So therefore, in terms of growing in faith, living by faith, one of the keys is to put the Word of God in first place. And if things around us appear to be in opposition, suggesting that's in error and wrong, what we said before, let God be true and every man a liar. But of course, it takes some effort, it takes some concentration, it takes some focus to keep God's Word in front of our eyes and not be distracted. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4. And picking up in verse 20. And we take these particular chapters here as being, you know, picturing God speaking to us as His sons and daughters. And it says, verse 20, "My son, give attention to My words." So let's think of that as God speaking to us. We could find similar expressions elsewhere. My son, my daughter, give attention, well, to what? To what your friends say, your relatives, what the minister says, you know, what the news reporter says. No, give attention or focus on My words. Incline your ear to My sayings. In other words, you know, listen. Listen up, listen good. But listen to what? Well, listen to the Word of God. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. And the reality is that keeping God's Word in front of your eyes isn't always that easy. We're all busy people, pretty much. Lots of tasks, lots of requirements on our time. It's quite easy to be distracted and have your mind filled with a million things other than God's Word. And the battle is to keep what it says here. Keep God's Word in front of your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Quite interesting in the context of physical healing. God's words are important. But it says here we've got to keep them in front of our eyes. So that's what we see. We're seeing God's word. We're seeing God's faithfulness. We're seeing God's promises. And if things around us are looking very different, if our body is not looking too good, if our finances are in the red, and we're looking to God for deliverance in whatever the situation might be, we have to get God's Word in front of our eyes and look at it. We walk by faith. We walk by relying on what God says, not by what's around us, and that does require a bit of effort. One translation says, "Keep my message in plain view at all times. Concentrate. Learn it by heart. Those who discover these words live, really live. Body and soul, they're bursting with health." But the point is that, you know, we do have to concentrate. We do have to work to keep, you know, God's word in front of our eyes. So that was where we were 2 weeks ago. But I'd like to continue on this particular topic a little more, putting the Word of God first place. So this is putting the Word of God first place, part two. And the reason for this is that really it's a key understanding. Faith is based on what God says. It really is no more difficult in a sense than that. Faith is based on what God says. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. If we want more faith, if we want faith, full stop, more faith, strong faith, we need to get more of God's word in us. His truth, his promises must become more real to us in many ways than what we see physically around us. We need to become able to focus on believing the word. Let's turn to Titus chapter 1. So we're going to continue today really focusing on the need to put God's word right in front of our eyes and keep it there if we want to be strong in faith. And I guess most of us would want to be strong in faith. Makes a big difference in our lives. So Titus chapter 1 reminds us of something that we ought to be sort of fully aware of. Titus chapter 1, reading verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, hopefully we've got some, and acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. It tells us, Paul tells us, and we know this anyway, but it's good to read it, God cannot lie. Our hope of eternal life is in the God who cannot lie. Now, do we believe that? Do we believe that God cannot lie? Can God lie? Well, no. Does he lie? No. Has he lied? No. Will he lie? No. So therefore, if we're looking at God's word, anywhere where God speaks, and we know that God cannot lie, that must mean that what we're reading from God is absolutely the truth. It has to be, because God cannot lie. He can't. God cannot lie. Therefore, anytime you come across the word of God, a promise of God, then we ought to look at it and think, well, that is reality. Now, if we look around and find that the circumstances and situation look pretty ominous, and it looks like God's going to let us down, the answer is God cannot lie. And we have to believe that, because that is the truth. God's word is truth. Let's turn to John 17:17. You know where I'm going. I hear somebody whispering it here. Another memory verse. John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, or thy word is truth. God's word is truth. This is Jesus talking here, but we'd know it anyway, even if it was Peter or Paul were talking, but your word is truth. So there should never be a situation where you and I look at God's word and wonder whether he means what he says or says what he means. And if some person, friend, family member, church member, should I say, even a minister, or especially, of course, you yourself, if you or anybody else disagrees with what the word says, well, guess who's wrong? If God says he is doing something, will do something, has done something, then God cannot lie. His word is truth. So if somebody says, well, no, I don't quite see it that way, let God be true, and every man, if necessary, a liar. Let's see, sometimes you'll find that a church tradition is taken as truth, rather than looking to see what the word actually says. And it's not a matter of numbers either. It's not a question, well, a lot of people believe this way. It doesn't matter if the whole world believes this way. Every last human being on the earth believes that way. If God says otherwise, let God be true and every human being a liar. It doesn't matter if a lot of people in the Church of God believe something is true. It's true because God says it. And if God says otherwise, it doesn't matter whether a council of elders or an evangelist or anybody else says otherwise, God cannot lie. His word is true. And it's important for you and I to feed off God's word and be very clear as to what it says, not what people say it says. Now, we don't want to rely on somebody's opinion of scripture. We've got God's word. You've got God's word. You've got it in front of you at the moment. And God's word means what it says. But you and I have got to spend time in it to where it becomes very, very real to us. Not superficial, but deep, deep down real. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 1. Because he was given some pretty good advice. Joshua chapter 1. It applied to Joshua in his day, but the principle applies to us all. Joshua chapter 1, and we're looking still at putting the word of God first place, because that's what our faith is firmly planted in. There's a foundation for faith, and the foundation is God's word. If we're believing in something other than God's word, we're straying into the area of presumptuous, believing that God will do something he said nothing about, and believing in that and taking action on that, and then of course that can be highly embarrassing, because it's presumptuous to believe God will do something and hold him to it when he said nothing of the sort. But faith is believing that God will do what he has said he will do. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, we'll start verse 6 maybe, lead into it. Joshua 1 verse 6, and this is Jesus at that time speaking to Joshua, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. You know, God had given his word. And it was dependable. Unfortunately, of course, a certain bunch of people decided not to believe, to rebel, and to listen to the opinion of their experts about, let's go back to Egypt, to the cucumbers and the garlics and so on, because we can't take this land because of the giants in there. And you know, they rejected God's word and heeded the opinion of the analysts, experts and commentators, and of course everybody aged 20 and over apart from Joshua and Caleb died. But God's promise had been given and he had to deliver it, and here he was. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And clearly, if Joshua did that, he would prosper, because that's promised here. Verse 8, though, this is the one to concentrate on. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So Joshua was told, and we could transplant this to today, this book of the law, or this book of the Bible, shall not depart from our mouths, but we shall meditate in it day and night, that we may observe to do everything that's written in it. So Joshua wasn't just to sort of keep the book in his shelf or the back of his chariot somewhere and drag it out, you know, once every holy day and have a quick, you know, sprint through a couple of chapters. It says he was to meditate in the book, the one he had at that time, day and night. Well, that means continually, all the time. And if you and I want to be strong in faith, then we must meditate in the book of the law, God's word, day and night. And whatever we have to do in there, we should be doing it. And then what happens? Well, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Now, do any of us not want to prosper? Well, if you've been corrupted by the Catholic Church in the past, you might want to live in a cave just with a piece of sackcloth on you and be holy. But that's Catholic teaching, that's not biblical. God desires, you remember the blessings and cursings chapter, God desires his people to be blessed. And it says here, for then, if you do what I'm telling you, you will make your way prosperous, and you'll have good success. I believe this is the only verse in the Bible where the words prosperity and success appear together. But do it, and that's what God says will follow. But the key thing, in a sense, is that Joshua was told to meditate in the law day and night, to chew over it. It's not superficial, and I've got a sneaky feeling that's where many of today's Church of God members fall down, that meditating day and night would be remarkable if it happened. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 1. And of course, they'll say, well, I'm far too busy. I mean, it's easy for Joshua in his day. He only got a nation to govern. But for me, I've got to get down to the supermarket, and I've got to fill up the car with petrol, and I've got to fit in just 4 or 5 hours of TV a night, and I've got a couple of books I want to read, and then I've got to go da-da-da-da-da-da, and a whole list of things that we've got to do other than what God says to do. And I'd say, oh, I just can't seem to work out faith. Of course you can't. Foundation's not there. Psalms chapter 1, and starting in verse 1, it's saying the same thing here. Blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel or the advice of the ungodly. Don't go to the world for advice, nor stands in the path of sinners. Mark you, don't go to some ministers for advice either, because they're just as bad. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So it's telling us to be cautious, you know, who we hang about with. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You can see a progression there. He's walking, first of all, he's in motion, then he stops and stands still, and then after a while I'm comfortable here, I'm going to sit down and relax in the seat of the scornful. And of course, what would scornful people do about God's word? Well, they dismiss it. Well, they dilute it. Well, now, let's not be extremists here. That word doesn't really mean what it says. Well, you can't rely on that scripture because... And so-and-so tried that and they died. So people are scornful and scoff and dilute and weaken and take the wine of God's word and turn into water. Well, it says, don't hang around such people. But the man is blessed, it says, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. Here's a good question then. Is that what you and I do? And if an angel popped into our house tonight and said, I've just done a quick check on behalf of Jesus the Lord, could I just ask you to sort of go through with me the last week or two, how much time you spent meditating in God's word? Or the answer would be, probably about 20 hours in the last month, I think, about an hour a day roughly. How about half an hour in the last month, like 2 minutes here and 5 minutes there? Well, I think if we want to be strong in faith, we better be doing what God says. Verse 2 again, his delight. It's not a chore. Oh, drat. Going to bed in 10 minutes and I've not done my chapter for the day. Oh, bother, where's the Bible? I'll see if I can race through chapter 2 of Proverbs and then tick the box and go to bed feeling my conscience is clear. Well, okay, it's better than absolutely nothing. But it says his delight is in the law of the Lord. It's the person who says, fantastic, time again for God's word. Let me dive in and then spend some time here and really thoroughly enjoy it. And wow, fantastic. And in his law it says he meditates day and night. Meditates. Because what he's doing, or she's doing, is of course filling their mind with God's word, God's thoughts, God's values, the way God sees things, transforming their outlook. And it says, such a person, verse 3, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Oh, there's prosperity again, by the way. And we shouldn't dilute that and say, that probably means spiritually he'll prosper. Well, yeah, I guess he will, but let's not water down things unnecessarily. It says whatever he does, whatever He does whatever circumstances and situation, hobbies, pastimes, business, whatever he does shall prosper. And so that's like a tree, you know, planted by the rivers, and there's plenty of water there, and the tree's always nice and healthy, and so on. But the key is that this person who is blessed meditates day and night. It's continually. God's word is important, and they realize that. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it's possible, I suppose, that God's people can become a little bit familiar and been around the Bible a few times and sort of nothing particularly new there, and you know, sort of a little bit tedious going through the Bible, and maybe other things come along and more interesting. Well, that might be human, but it's unfortunately it's what the natural mind does. And if we are going to renew our minds, we have to renew them out of God's word. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14. But as for you, Paul writing to youngish Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so we're still talking about the fact that the foundation of our faith is God's word, the scriptures. Faith doesn't just appear in fresh air. Faith is founded upon what God has said in his word. And so Paul is reminding Timothy of the importance of the scriptures and saying, well, Timothy, you've been around a long time. You grew up hearing the scriptures. Of course, in that case, it would be the Old Testament scriptures. But interestingly, Paul says that even these Old Testament scriptures that Timothy heard, you know, 20 years, 30 years earlier, it says these are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the Old Testament is very important, which has been there in Joshua 1:8 and Psalms 1:1-3, telling us the importance of meditating in God's word. And Paul continues, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, fine, for reproof, ouch, but necessary, for correction, important, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the scriptures, the Bible, is important for instructing you and me. It instructs us in righteousness, in right living, that we may be complete or mature. In other words, it has to do with changing the way that you and I live. How much quality time do we spend in God's word? If it's so important, if we are to, you know, meditate in it day and night, If it instructs us in righteousness and right living, if it's going to enable us to be complete, mature, thoroughly, totally equipped for any and every good work, if that's what the Word of God does, can do, well, I guess the question is, well, how much time, how much quality time do you and I spend in God's Word? Don't need your answers on a postcard, but well, God already knows the answer, so I'm just asking really if we've asked ourselves that question. For example, how much time should we spend in God's word, do you think? Well, there's no specific answer in scripture, but however much time that you and I are spending, is it enough? How does it compare to how we spend other parts of our time? Could a lack of faith or a weak faith be linked to a lack of time in God's word? And then again, I think an important point I'd just like to expand on a wee bit is, what are we seeking to obtain from our study and meditation in God's word? Because I think some people do spend a bit of time in God's word and have done over the years, but in a sense, it may not always be looking at the right stuff for the right reason. There's at least two types of study of God's Word. There's what you might class as book knowledge, maybe, or head knowledge. We've all been through that, but some people tend to stay there, and I think that's probably a mistake. For example, a lot of people have got good book knowledge, good head knowledge of doctrine. You know, how do you count to Pentecost? What day do you start? And so on. When is Passover? Is it the beginning of the day, or the end of the day, or the day after the day? And what is a true calendar? And can we prove it? Are all meats clean to eat? Have they been cleansed? Can I now eat octopus pie and so on? Who are Britain and America in prophecy? These are interesting, important, valid, but they constitute, in a sense, sort of doctrine and book knowledge, head knowledge. Do an immortal soul? Is water baptism necessary? Was a crucifixion in 30 or 31 AD? Lots of questions we could ask. Lots of study we can do. And these are important to a point. But once we've established the true calendar, once we've established the immortal soul question, once we've dealt with water baptism and other important questions, in a sense, it's time to move on to a different knowledge, to knowledge which acted upon changes our lives. And that, I think, is where some people don't make that transition. All the study is almost going over and over and over and over, decade after decade, the same basic doctrinal matters that they hopefully established long before. How many people are still going back looking at the calendar for the umpteenth time, or the sacred names, or the Passover timing, or whatever it might be? You know, occasionally it's good to refresh yourself on these issues so that they don't become, you know, too dull in the back of your mind. But in terms of the quality of our study time, that shouldn't be the main focus. Again, occasionally somebody will come along and throw a sort of wobbly ball at you, a googly they call them in this country, and it'll be something like, well, did you know, have you heard new truth? And by and large, you'll find it contradicts some old truth that you've got. So at that time, fair enough, you may want to divert for a study or two or three or four. Just go back and double check your facts, make sure that you're happy with the teaching on the immortal soul, or something simple like divorce and remarriage, let's say. But then once you've done that, again, the key thing is back to knowledge that will change our lives, renew our minds. So when we talk about putting God's word first, I mean studying yet again the immortality of the soul, because there's only so many times you can prove that point to yourself. The question is studying God's word to grow in quality of life and to grow in success. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. So it's important that we're thinking here about not just studying doctrine in isolation, but talking about studying God's word for lessons in living, principles in living, in particular how to develop our faith. Luke chapter 6, and picking up in verse 46. And Jesus is bringing out here the importance of living by his word. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Good question. Whoever comes to me, it's three parts you can see here, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings, and number three, does them, I will show you whom he is like. So Jesus' sayings are the word of God. That's pretty obvious. And of course the Old Testament is largely Jesus' sayings as well. But Jesus says, if you come to me and listen and hear my sayings and do them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. And in a sense, faith is like that. Faith is founded upon the rock of God's word. But he who heard and did nothing, a hearer and a hearer and a hearer and a hearer, but does nothing, is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So certainly, you and I must come to God, come to Jesus. We must hear his sayings, and we must do them. But Jesus is talking here largely about changing our lives. Having a knowledge about Britain and America and prophecy and being Ephraim and Manasseh is absolutely fine. It's foundational knowledge. But in many ways, it doesn't actually affect the way that you and I live day by day by day. And there's many things that you and I need to be learning and living if we want to change our lives. And I've detected over the years a number of people in God's church that focus on what I'm calling, I can't think of a better word, just book knowledge. And they can quote a whole raft of scriptures proving various bits and pieces of the Bible, but their lives are a complete wreck. And that was never God's intention, that people are filled with knowledge, but their lives are hopeless. Disaster areas. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We should be like the man there that's strong, and no matter what the storms of life come along, after the storm goes past, we're still there, still standing. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So I'm trying to re-emphasize or emphasize the need to put God's word first, but in the sense of looking at God's word, not primarily, just going back over and over and over the doctrines that we hopefully proved a long time ago. If we haven't proved them, fine. I'll take the time now to go and double check and establish a particular area you're hesitant about. But once we've done that, don't stay just proving doctrine to yourself or trying to prove it to your neighbor. Look for information, instruction in righteousness, that you may be mature, grow up and be fruitful. So, on the wrong book, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And just reading verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And the point, or a point, Paul is making here is that knowledge can puff you up. Knowledge can make you smug and arrogant. It has limitations. And knowledge put into action in our lives, of course, changing us and renewing our minds, making us different people, is fantastic. But there's a danger with people just acquiring doctrinal knowledge, because then they can look down on their neighbors. Pah! Pagans keeping Christmas. Pah! Look at them. And I've seen a bit of that here and there in the church over the years. People looking down on friends, family, neighbors, for being ignoramuses, not knowing the truth. I think, hang on a second there, but for the grace of God, literally, would go you and I. So we don't want to just gain knowledge so that we can be smug, complacent, or downright arrogant. The Amplified translation says, mere knowledge causes people to be puffed up, to bear themselves loftily and be proud. But love, affection and goodwill and benevolence edifies and builds up and encourages one to grow to his full stature. So the point I'm making is that most of our study, not all of it necessarily, but most of our study of God's word should be to renew our minds, to change our lifestyles, to help us to grow to spiritual maturity, and in that process to build our faith. We do need to study. We've got a decision to make there. Either we're going to just float idly through life for the next X number of years, doing the absolute minimum, or it's time to start looking at God's word and meditating, chewing over the word of God, becoming familiar with his promises, in particular his nature, his goodness, his reliability. We're seeking to learn wisdom, to learn principles of living, to grow in faith. So I'm talking about putting God's word first. Please understand, I'm talking about looking into God's word for lessons of living, to find out more about God and His nature, how dependable, reliable, and faithful He is, to understand His promises in depth and clearly, from which faith comes, because faith is believing that what God has said in His Word, He will do. So it's a particular type of Bible study, and this should be the main area of our study, is seeking to grow, develop, and be fruitful, and be different. You know, if Jesus Christ comes back and finds us the same as we were when we were called 20 years earlier, we are in some trouble. We shouldn't be there. We should be a changing people. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10 again. And we'll pick up this time in verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So we're talking about the word of faith. And the word of faith is God's word. And it says here that this word should be in your mouth and in your heart. That's two places. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there's two things there. Confession with the mouth, believing in the heart. We talked before about the heart and mouth connection. They are connected, the heart and the mouth, and faith has to be in two places, the heart and the mouth. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And that would apply almost to anything that one's believing for. There'll be a part of believing in the heart and a part of saying with the mouth, and we'll cover that another day. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So far, so good. But then the question that's going to be answered is, well, but how does somebody come to the point of calling on the name of the Lord to be saved, or let's say healed, or financially delivered? It says, verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? True. Unless you believe, you won't call. But how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So what Paul's saying is that there's a progression here, that people can't call unless they believe. They can't believe unless they hear. They can't hear unless somebody preach. And somebody won't preach unless they are sent. And of course, it's God at that end. God sends preachers, preachers preach, people hear, hearers believe, believers call out, and are delivered. Verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And then verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it's important that we realize that, you know, faith requires that a message is preached. People can't have faith for anything if they don't hear it. They won't hear it unless it's preached. And that's, of course, where there can be a difficulty. I mentioned earlier, you know, forgiveness is something that people don't have a big issue over as a rule, because most folk understand that, well, Jesus died, didn't he, and shed his blood, didn't he, and I understand that if I repent and accept Jesus and all the rest of it, I'll be saved. People have heard that message, and you and I know that we can be forgiven. And when we ask to be forgiven, we don't go about wondering, I wonder if God did forgive me that time. I mean, maybe he didn't that time. Maybe he wants me to stay in sin a bit longer to teach me a lesson. I mean, maybe, well, how do you know if it's God's will to always forgive you? People don't have that type of debate normally. I think occasionally they do, but mostly they don't, because they've heard the preaching of forgiveness often enough, long enough, thoroughly enough to believe it. When it comes to being prospered by God, that's different. People have heard contradictory messages. They don't have a clear picture. They've heard that being rich is evil. You can't enter the kingdom of God if you're wealthy, can you? I mean, isn't money the root of all evil? And so people have got mixed views. And of course, if you don't hear the truth about prosperity and being prospered by God, then you can't believe it and you can't call on God for it. Not in faith, you can't. You might in desperation, you know, please help me, help me, help me, before you're thrown out of your house and have your car repossessed. And of course, healing, well, people haven't heard as much. They've heard some, but they've heard contradictions as well, and there's a lot of tradition there. So faith comes by hearing, but somebody has to preach the truth. If the truth is preached and people hear it, then they can believe. When they believe, they can call, then they can get an answer. So it is very important that we hear the word now. In these olden days, largely it had to be spoken word because, you know, written scriptures were probably few and far between. Today you and I are in a much better position because we've got the permanent written word of God that we can look to at any time, day and night, as we meditate day and night. But unless you hear the truth, you can't have faith. People have heard about forgiveness and believe it. People aren't so sure about healing because they've heard mixed messages. Let's turn to Acts chapter 14. And we'll pick up in verse 5. Talking of the Apostle Paul here, verse 5, Acts 14. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to abuse and stone Paul and his friends, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there, the good news, which encompassed a number of things. It says, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. So this guy is like, you know, he's a cripple. Don't know what age he is, maybe 25, maybe 45, 50. But he'd never walked from birth. So you can imagine the state of his legs, you know, all bent, gnarled, twisted, muscles completely atrophied, zero strength in them. Never walked his entire life. Now he's whatever, 25 to 50 or something. But Paul's preaching. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leapt and walked, which of course is what you call a miracle. But notice the man had faith to be healed. Well, we just read, didn't we? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Somebody has to preach. It's quite clear here that Paul must have been covering the topic of healing, because the man who'd been crippled since he was born couldn't have faith to be healed unless somebody was preaching the truth about what Jesus had done. Only one man's mentioned here as being healed. He seems to have seen the truth, and Paul recognized that, perhaps in the guy's expression. Paul saw that the guy had faith to be healed. Faith comes by hearing. Paul had to be preaching healing, otherwise the man couldn't have had faith. It's quite possible, if you turn back to Acts chapter 10, that Paul might have been just expanding on, you know, Jesus and his crucifixion, his body being beaten, his blood being shed, and explaining the whole reason for all of that, and the man caught it very quickly. Looking at Acts chapter 10, you can see Peter sort of refers in passing to a similar thing. He's talking here to Cornelius and the Gentiles. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And that word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism with John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So Peter's talking about Jesus and his ministry, doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And we've seen before, Jesus healed all. And so no doubt, you know, Paul was expanding on this, talking about Jesus' ministry, the good he did, the healings he did, what happened the hours before he was, you know, nailed to the stake. And this man saw it. And so he had faith and he was healed. Now if you and I identify a need in our lives, possibly we haven't got any, of course, we might be already perfect and relaxed and settled. But if you and I at some point identify some need in our lives, might be that we need wisdom, perhaps it's some sort of financial support or blessings, maybe it's opportunities we're looking for, maybe it's healing, whatever it might be, you and I desire or need something, well, the first thing we've got to do is to go to God's word and see what he said. See what he said he will do. Because remember, faith is believing that God will do what he said he'll do. Then we need to meditate on those particular words of God, those promises. So chew on them, reflect on them, and give them time to sort of seed in our minds, renew our minds, change our outlook. And it takes time to get the truth in our hearts, generally, at least strong enough to support us if the physical circumstances look bleak. Sometimes in these New Testament times, people caught it very quickly. But they don't have the advantage that we have today of in a secular world, material world, the modern world, where we've been used to, so if it's not in a test tube and you can't prove it under a microscope, it doesn't exist. But for us, generally, it takes a bit of time before we're fully convinced. And we have to be fully convinced. So you go to the Word, see what God has said there, and then start chewing on it. Meditate. Ponder it. Think around it. It takes time to let that Word, like seed sown in the field, start to develop and grow in us to the point where we're fully convinced. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11. It's our second last scripture, if you keep in count. Mark chapter 11, and beginning verse 20. We should be fairly familiar with these verses. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Remember, Jesus had cursed it, devoted it to destruction the day before. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God," or the Greek says more properly, "have the faith of God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," now of course people start immediately diluting this, "well, yeah, what Jesus said that, but what he meant was something entirely different." Well, no, "for assuredly," verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "be removed and be cast into the sea," and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. You can see here again the heart and the mouth connection, because he has to believe in his heart and say with his mouth, doesn't he? It says, whoever says to this mountain, don't say whoever prays to God, "please God remove this mountain." It says whoever says to the mountain, might be a mountain of sickness or dead, whatever, whoever says to this mountain, "shift, move, go, get," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes in his heart that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he believes. No, whatever he says. The heart and mouth connection. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will, in the future, have them. So you can note here that faith has to be in two places, the heart and mouth. It's the heart and mouth connection, and the woman is told not to doubt in their heart. It has to be something that's settled. in the heart. And that's where, of course, spending time in God's Word to the point where you are fully convinced of God's faithfulness, His promises, and His goodness. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 for our final scripture. I'll be coming back to Mark in perhaps next week, because it's one of the key passages. You can spend a bit more time there. But just making the point here that our heart has to be established. Because we have a heart and mouth connection. They both have to be working together in faith. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. Brood of vipers, says Jesus, talking to the Pharisees and so on. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For, this is a general comment, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's the heart and mouth connection. The point he's making is that you will say, and I will say, really, what's in our heart. We will speak, or it will leak out of us. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. How does he bring them out? Well, by speaking, by saying. So if you're a good person with a good heart, you will bring forth good things out of your mouth. But conversely, a bad person will bring out bad things. Whatever's in your heart in abundance, it will come out. But I say to you that for every idle word, some translations say inoperative or non-working word, that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. We need to be a bit careful about our words, because our words give away what's in our heart. The heart and mouth connection. The Amplified says, regarding verse 34, it says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. For out of the overflow, the superabundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in our heart will come out. I said before, you're going to find out, you know, what some man's heart, if you're a married woman, you know, when he's asleep at night, you take his hand and put it on the bedside cabinet. Take just a light hammer would be enough. Select one finger, and while he's fast asleep, just bash his finger with a hammer. And you'll find out pretty quickly what's in his heart. He might jump up and shout, "Hallelujah! Praise God!" In which case, you've got a pretty good heart. Or it might be different words that come out under pressure. In a difficult situation, what we say gives away the game. And we need to focus on filling our heart with God's Word. His truth, His goodness, checking His Word out. How is God faithful? What's He done in the past? Check out His compassion. Become familiar deeply with His covenants, His promises. We need to get God's Word in our hearts in abundance. What you don't want in your heart in abundance is doubt, fear, anxiety, and worry. Having more faith in Satan and his ability to wreck and destroy than we have in God to protect and bless. You know, or like adopting a so fatalistic view. Well, que sera, sera. What will be, makes no difference what I do or say or think. No point studying God's Word and looking for His promises and covenants and trying to live on them because, well, que sera, sera. Or very commonly, well, thing is, really, you just never know what God's going to do anyway, so what's the point of trying? None of that is faith. You know, we need to get our hearts filled with God's Word of the sort I'm talking about, not just, again, we studying the immortal soul and the pagan origin of Christmas. That's fine now and then. But the key thing is to renew our minds as to what God has said He will do for us. Faith is believing what God has said in His Word He would do, period. That's it. If God has said it in His Word, and God cannot lie, will not lie, then that's the end of it. So if we want a strong faith, just in summary, let's focus on meditating on God's Word and putting it first place in our lives day and night. And do that till it's more real to us than the obstacles or the scoffers or the intellectuals around us. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So let's put God's word first.